O Lord our God, as we open up your word now, we pray that you may open our hearts to receive your truth. May we know the reality of God in a deeper, truer way. Oh, may we know your love that is so amazing and so divine, so that we may know the power of the cleansing blood of Jesus, that we may have that full assurance of faith, so that we can draw near to you with that boldness and courage, knowing that we are not only pardoned, but we are accepted by you. And now we can call you Abba, Father. So Father, we pray that you may send down your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' precious name do we pray. Amen. Well, may I ask you to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Well, for the benefit of those of you who might have missed the past few Sundays, even, we've been considering John's Gospel. Very simple, and yet amazingly profound Gospel. And tonight we're going to look at verses 17 to 18. Hear what our Lord Jesus says. Therefore, my Father loved me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Oh, friends, you notice, in these two verses, there is not a single difficult word. Every word here is so simple. And yet, before us is a deep and mysterious statement. Its depth is beyond all human probing. And yet, this is not some sort of complex, pure mathematical formulas that have no impact on our daily life. I'm really poor at mathematics, but it's amazing. I asked quite a number of you who did high mathematics in high school or even at university, but so many of you told me that you've forgotten how to do calculus. Well, I certainly have forgotten how to do calculus, but I got an excuse that I learned it myself. I was not taught. Well, mathematical formulas, if we do not use them often, we see no relevance to us. But the statement before us is not something like that. It is deep and profound and mysterious, but it's so relevant to our everyday life. This is of the greatest personal interest to us. When I say this is a mysterious statement, I use the word mystery in the classic New Testament sense, or maybe the unique New Testament sense. It is that these are sort of things which are hidden for ages, but now made known to Christ, and matters for our wonder and amazement to all eternity. John's Gospel is so deep. I'm still following what William Perkin said so many years ago to young ministers. He said, get yourself familiar with four books in the Bible. Now some of you know this thing of Perkin. He says, well, these four books, young men, know them well. First, you remember those four books? In the Old Testament, Isaiah and the Psalms. In the New Testament, John's Gospel and Romans. Almost daily, I'm still trying to study these four books in the Bible on top of other books in the Bible. Well, I can congratulate myself that I'm still a young minister, perhaps. And John's Gospel, it's just so deep and profound. Now tonight, let us hang our thought upon a few headings. First of all, think in the perspective of the Holy Trinity. Trinity. Here we have this hint and revelation of the Trinitarian personal relationship. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 17. Therefore, my Father loved me. Verse 18, at the end of it, this command I have received from my Father. Our Lord Jesus here is deeply conscious that God is his Father. That, may I say this, our God, in terms of this father-son relationship, is his possession. My Father. God is mine. He's uniquely my Father. And by implication, Jesus is saying that I am God's Son. I'm his Son. And in John chapter 10, you remember the Lord Jesus is telling the Jews that he is the door. He's the door to the sheepfold. If any one of you want to become God's people, you want to enter God's kingdom, you have to go through the door of Christ. Christ is the door to Christian conversion. Christ is the only door, only way to get to God. He's the door. And of course, we've already noticed that Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd. He's not just a shepherd, but he's the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. So here we have this revelation, this making known of a deep, close, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son within Godhead, within the Godhead. Now, I don't know how to say Godhead in a simpler way. Maybe some of you can help me. But this is the Father and Son relationship within God, and it is a personal relationship. Deeply, deeply personal. And you notice here, there's not only a personal relationship, but there's this order in the Trinity. It's the Father who is the Father. It's the Son who is the Son. And the Father, God the Father, is relating to the Son as his Father. And the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, is relating to God as God's Son. And understand, Father is different to the Son. There's an order in the relationship. And these terms are given by God's revelation. We are not at liberty to change what the Bible uses. We can't say God the Mother, for example. We can't say God the Daughter, for example. Now, despite all the attacks from the unbelieving world, whether it is feminism, whether it is Islamic teaching, you know how Muslims mock Christians, they say, well, you believe in God the Father and God the Son. Well, where's the mother? You believe even in God the begotten Son. Well, how? What is the act of begetting? Well, you know, we are mocked. But no matter how much we are ridiculed or insulted, no matter how much we want to defend the faith, we are not at liberty to change these terms. We have no liberty to say to the world, we apologize that we are gender biased and we shouldn't use this term father and son anymore. Well, this is God's word. This is God making himself known to us in human language, and there's this order in the Trinity. And yet, there is only one God. We do not believe in three gods or two, but there's one God. And the Bible is clear. The Son is not inferior to the Father as God. In terms of the Godhood of Christ, he is not inferior to the Father at all. And yet, it is the Father who gave order and command to the Son, as Jesus says here, that we see this command from the Father. And there's something profoundly appropriate that the Bible tells us, that it is the Father who sent the Son. Not the other way around. Does it matter for the Father to be sent by the Son? It matters, because it really turns around the Trinitarian relationship. So something profoundly beautiful and appropriate, that it is the Father who sent the Son. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 5, it says, are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. And then it goes on to say, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God. Notice, these three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Bible teaches us about the fatherhood of God to all believers. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in earth and in heaven and earth is named. It's from the Father that the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now you may like to ask me, well, what is the relevance of this to our everyday life? It's really fundamental. Here we learn that family relationship is fundamental to human society and is most precious to us all. You know, we live in a time when the scholars and the culture, the academia, the media, they're all telling us that family is a human construct. It's not fundamentally to our humanity. It's just something we invent. In time past, maybe good for sharing food, managing society, but these Family, as we've known for so long, is only a human construct. There's no reality behind that. And in the name of in the name of equality, the various relationships within the family have been flattened down to become just one flat landscape. And what is left is a much poorer life. Actually, it's subhuman, I would say. Well, friends, we realize instinctively that our parents are not our mating buddies. And they are so precious because they are not our mating buddies. And the first command in the Ten Commandments concerning human relationship, the first four commandments, you remember, have to do with our relationship with God. And then the fifth commandment talks about human relationship. And what is that? It says, honor your father and your father and your mother. And we live in a time, actually for some time by now, that young people especially have chosen not to honor their father and mother. You see how all this fits together. It's a wonderful organic whole. And friends, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become the adopted children of God, and we are received into God's own family. The Bible language is this: Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and we believers in Jesus are the adopted children of God. And those terms and language reflect the reality. We have no time to probe the depth, but the Bible says Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And we are not at liberty to change the language. And we who believe in Christ, we become the adopted children of God. And we share with Jesus His inheritance. Well, while we're still under this heading of the Holy Trinity, we can think of the eternal plan of the Triune God. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus says, therefore, my Father loved me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. And he goes on to say, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. What is this but telling us that there is an eternal plan within the Holy Trinity to save a great many people? There's a Father who gave the command, that the Son who received the command, and that is planned within the Godhead. And we know from the rest of the Bible that God had His plan before the foundation of the world. The eternal plan within the Holy Trinity. Now, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 40. We've sung part of this psalm just now. In Psalm 40, look at verse 5. In verse 5, the psalmist says, as a believer, he says, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And then in verse 6, there's a transition. Now the Messiah speaking, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, this is Messiah speaking, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. He is Messiah drawing our attention. Lo and behold, I'm coming. I'm coming to this world. And in the scroll of God's book, it has been written of me. And my delight is to do the will of my God. And God's law is within my heart. Messiah will be delighted to do God's will. And what is God's will? We can sum up the whole of God's will for His Son as the Son to lay down His life and to take up that life again. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 9, the writer of Hebrews picks up Psalm 40 and he explains its significance. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and then quoting Psalm 40, and then in verse 10, we jump to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. By that will of God, we, believers in Christ, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Messiah came to do the Father's will. Messiah came to lay down his life, to offer his life, his body, as a sacrifice for sin. And now, friends, by believing in Jesus, we have been sanctified. That means we have been washed. By the blood of Christ, we have been cleansed and we have been set apart to God as belonging to God. We'll pause here for a while and apply this to ourselves. And friends, in the name of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I need to ask you, do you feel your need to be washed by Jesus' blood? Do you feel this need yourself? Or is this a mere talk and theory? Do you personally feel that I by myself am fouled and dirty and unclean and filthy? And I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me, to wash me. Do you feel that? You see, my dear friend, naturally we don't feel that. Naturally we feel ourselves to be quite good. I remember years ago I was talking to a boss of a triad gang here in Sydney. He was really nice to me. And he said, well, I have been a really good gangster, you see. I have not robbed an old lady. I respected those who are weak and I've been unfairly arrested by police because I just carry a handgun. And that was before the Sydney Olympics. And he said the police are just clearing up these criminal people, make sure that the streets are safe. And he was upset that police has not been treated him fairly. And he felt himself to be quite a righteous sort of man. Well, that is how we actually feel, by the way. It's only by the grace of God, when the Holy Spirit works in your heart, that you come to feel something of the dirt and filthiness in your heart, in your life. But then I want to press this question. It's not enough for you to feel your filthiness. But we must press on to believe in Jesus. And to believe and trust that His blood washes us from all sins. That we are sanctified and cleansed and washed. What a joy it is to be washed and cleansed. And then we know that we are set apart to God. We've been sanctified to God. We are Christ's man and woman. You know what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. We have this dignity. We have this purpose for life. We know for whom do we live. We know our destiny. Well, we move on. In verse 17 of John chapter 10, there it says, our Lord says, "Therefore my Father loved me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." What? The Father loved you because of that? Oh yes. The Father loved me in a deeper way because of that. How can it be? Here the Lord Jesus is talking about the Father taking delight and pleasure when He laid down His life for the sheep. Now friends, we can differentiate different kinds of love, isn't it? There's a love of pity and mercy. You look at some poor people. You look at people who have abused themselves and wasted their life, people who are sick. You have the love of pity for them. You pity them. You have mercy on them. You will try to help. You feel for them. But there's another kind of love. There's a love of delight and pleasure. The love of the parents for the obedience or achievement of the child. Have you not seen happy parents in the school's presentation night? And the kid got some sort of prize. Oh, the parents are so happy. They're not being selfish, I hope. But they're just so happy that, yes, this is my child. This prize may not be a big prize. I remember one of the prizes is what's called the prize for persistent effort. How lovely Australia is. We give a prize for kids who persist in their effort. They're saying that, well, they are not too smart, they're not doing too well, but these people try hard. Well, parents are excited. They have this love of pleasure and delight in their children's obedience and achievement. And this is the sort of love that Jesus talks about here. My Father takes special delight in me when I lay down my life that I may take it up again. It's paradoxical, isn't it? When our Lord Jesus was hung on the cross, when the sky was turned down, when people were mocking Him, "Well, are you the Son of God? Come down and prove yourself." And it seems that God must be angry with Jesus. But it was at that very moment that the Father has special joy and delight over His Son. That the Father will be saying to the angel, "Have you seen my Son? Gabriel, have you seen my Son? Look at Him. He obeyed me to the point of death, even the death on the cross." And all the angels in heaven above will be saying and crying in amazement and delight, "Lord, we wish we would obey you like your Son." when Jesus laid down his life, the Father was well pleased with him. Like shepherd, like sheep. You know, this is what we should aim at. To be well pleasing to God. To have the Father's love of joy and delight over us. And that's why Paul prays for believers in Colossians chapter 1. Well, these believers were really his spiritual grandchildren. Paul did not go to Colossae to minister to them, but it was through his own convert that the people there heard the gospel and believed. And Paul says in verses 9 to 10, "Ever since I heard about your conversion, I have not stopped praying for you, and I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." My dear friends, this reminds me how I should pray for you, my dear people. And really, in some measure, I can say honestly, there's nothing which delights my soul more than when I see some of you are growing in your knowledge of Christ, you are growing in your love for the Lord, you are growing in holiness, you are growing in Christian maturity, and this is just honey to my soul. When I see some of you running after God's commandments, hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." Oh, friends, I say this first of all to myself, but also to you. We should aim at to live in such a way that the Father will love us with that love of delight. Not just the love of pity. Oh, God has pity on us for sure. But you know, it's one thing that God will love us with His pity and mercy when we are weak and wayward and we stumble. But it's quite another thing when God looks at our life and God is well pleased with us. And God says, "My dear child, you are my delight. I love you more because I can see you love others more. I love you more now because I can see you are laboring for the Lord. I love you more because now I can see you are more sacrificial. I love you more because now I see the image of my Son reflecting in your face." That should be our aim. We move on as we talk about love. We notice this Trinitarian love. The Father loved the Son because of the Son's obedience to Him. And you know, God is love. And out of this abundance of God's love, He loves us. Now notice here, of the love of God the Father for us in the planning of redemption as well as in the sending of His own Son to this world. It is God the Father who chose us before the foundation of the world. It's God the Father who commissioned His Son to come to this world and took up frail human flesh so as to lay down His life for the sheep. You see, my dear friends, it was not that somehow God was persuaded by Jesus' sacrifice for sin that he turned around to love sinners. And then sometimes people have this idea, wrong idea. It was almost like, you know, Jesus, the good son, and he did all this, he went to the cross so as to twist the Father's arm to love sinners. No, no, no. That is a complete misrepresentation of God. Rather, it is because of God's love that he sent his own son. Friends, can you see the love of God for us sinners? I love this saying by Octavius Winslow, a 19th century writer. It goes like this: who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. You know, that's true. It's the Father's love who delivered Jesus up to die for sinners. And then think also the love of the Son, involuntarily laying down his life for the sheep and willingly take up human life again. Look at verse 17 again. Therefore the Father loved me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the God-man. He has power over his life. And Jesus says, I've received this command from my Father. And willingly, in obedience to my Father and in love for sinners, I lay it down. I lay it down. Jesus gave up his spirit to his Father God. I lay it down. But I also have power to take it up again. This is my authority. This is my prerogative. And the amazing thing is, Jesus not only laid down his life for the sheep, but he was willing to take up that human life and human body again. The eternal Son of God did not disdain the human body so as to leave it in the grave. He was willing to obey the Father to the point of taking up that human body and human life again. You know, just for argument's sake, Jesus could say, well, I laid down my life on the sheep. I don't want to take up that human body again. It's too restrictive. I'll just return to the Father and enjoy that absolute freedom. But he didn't do that. The Father's command is for him to take up that human life and that human body again. Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 21. It goes like this. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and was, and listen, and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I could still remember vaguely where I read this question and answer, and I was just stunned. I was only very young, but I grew up in church, so I thought I knew the Bible quite well, and I thought, well, Jesus came from heaven above, the Son of God came from heaven above, became flesh, and then he died, rose again, went back to heaven. But for some years I thought, unconsciously perhaps, that Jesus would just leave his human body. But no. When the eternal Son of God became man, he continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Our Redeemer sitting at the right hand of God, he carries our human flesh and body and nature up to heaven above. And now human nature has been exalted to the right hand of God. And my dear friend, this is how much the Lord God loved human beings and even our human bodies. You know the blessed hope of the Christian is what? The resurrection of the body. Incredible to unbelievers and to unbelief. But our great hope is the resurrection of the body. And that's why, my dear friends, we are to honor the Lord with our body. This body has a dignity that the world does not know or imagine, because Christ died and rose again to redeem this frail flesh. This body shall be raised glorious and without shame. And this is what Jesus talks about here. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again, and this command I have received from the Father. Amazing love, isn't it? You know, sometimes people would like to ask this question. Why did God allow sin to happen in the first place? Lots of people ask this question. God knew that Adam and Eve would eat the forbidden food. God knew that sin would enter into this world, and then all this trouble of death and so on. Why did God allow it to happen in the first place? Why did God stop it? Well, we really have no answer. But I'd like to say this to you. I dare not to question my Maker and Redeemer. No, it's not for me to question God. But friends, I do know something. And you know that as well. It is in the salvation of sinners that the Lord God Almighty has revealed himself to us as the triune God of love, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is in saving us that God revealed himself, his innermost being to us as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the God of love. I guess if people want to question God, it would be like we should go and ask Charles Dickens or Victor Hugo. Why did that story of yours begin like that? Why? I guess they would say, well, it begins like that so that I can tell you the story I want to tell you. Otherwise, you won't have that story. Can't you see? And you have enjoyed so much that you have read through the 1,000 pages or something less of that wonderful story. My dear friends, the Bible is God's story of love for our souls and bodies. Isn't it a lovely story, wonderful story? Now, before I should finish, just mention something under the heading of justice. Sometimes people ask this question, why is this necessity that the Son of God should lay down his life in order to save the sheep? Why can't God the Father just forgive? Why did God give such a command to his Son that, Son, you go to the earth, you take frail human flesh, you lay down your life, and I want you to take up that life again? Why all this? It's because of the uncompromising, unbending, unyielding. And listen carefully. I dare use this word. The inflexible justice of God. God is just. God will never compromise his own character. God cannot deny himself. God cannot say, well, let me forgive sinners. Let me just forget it. Let me just deny my character of justice. No, God will not do that. Justice must be done. Justice must be satisfied. We are told in Psalm 92, verse 15, the Lord is upright. There's no unrighteousness in him. Or in Zephaniah 45, the Lord is righteous and will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings justice to light. He never fails. It's because of God's justice. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, there's a succinct summary statement of the gospel, telling us that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd, he was delivered up because of our sins, to pay for our sins. But he was raised by God the Father so that God can declare his full acceptance of the Son's sacrifice, so that we can be assured that we'll believe in Jesus and now declare righteous by God. You see, friends, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Or as a hymn writer says, O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Yes. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, heaven's love and heaven's justice met together. What wondrous love it is. What a Savior we have. But one last question I want to ask you. In the depth of your being, in your very conscience, has heaven's love and heaven's justice met together that you can say, O righteous and holy God, my sin has been punished, and now I know your love for me. May we know this in a greater and deeper way, shall we? O Lord, our God, we thank you that there is only one gospel and one redeemer. There's only one way of salvation. We pray that you may give to your people, your church, faith in you to hold fast to your word, not to yield, not to compromise. And Lord, we pray that in the depth of our being, we may experience your love and mercy. Give us grace also, that we may endeavor to live a life that is well-pleasing to you. Yes, O God, in Christ we've been pardoned, all our sins paid for, all sins wiped out. But Lord, we do want to be well-pleasing to you. Work in us, we pray. Give us grace that we may be willing to deny ourselves in following Jesus. We pray that you may advance your kingdom. We pray that you may have mercy upon this sin-sick world. We pray that you may revive and quicken your church. Pour down your Spirit from on high. Give unto and power to the preaching of your word. As our brothers and sisters are rising up to praise you, bring into your kingdom those who are still rebellious and unrepentant. Oh, manifest the right hand of the power of your salvation. All for Jesus' sake. Amen.